do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for His grace and mercy, for His Word, so that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge through what He has provided for the Spirit within. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for all that You are, and to the fact that You continue to reveal Yourself to us. There's so much that we must know, and there's so much that we don't know. And You are patient and continue to lead. You teach us to be humble, to wait on You, to learn about You, to be wise as students. And thank You, Father, for Your many, many promises. In our current world, as you know, is seeming more and more bizarre, and yet we do not fear because we know we have You. And we have Your many, many promises in Your Word, and You can't break them. So we thank You, Father, for all that You are and for the great blessing that You have bestowed upon us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. As I was continuing to read the book of Acts today, I wanted to add a little bit more to what we started with last night, which was the theology of Satan, or the theology of hell, which promotes a religion that is it's disguised, it's a terrible, it's a stupid religion, it's stupid people who follow it, and it's based upon a certain few who are indoctrinated into whatever. The truth is arbitrarily chosen, whether it's based on economics or sociology or race. Like ours currently is based on race and sexism, there's no mercy. There's a law in it. There's rules, there's law, and there's condemnation for pretty much everybody except a few. And all communism, socialism, all of it, all Marxism that has happened throughout history has had these, it's the same thing. It is just the so-called truths that is their so-called faith changes here and there. They put a different face on it. But it's basically the same thing. And what it is it's devoid of truth, and it's devoid, if you're minus truth, you can't have morality. You can't have a true morality. Because truth states what's right, what's wrong. Truth states what's sin, what's not. And God has given that to the human race. And in the church, we are the custodians of that to the world. And we're to influence the world. And where true religion is taken away, void, then that void is filled by Satan with his theology. And it's a theology of hell that is basically, it's a salvation by works in which no one gets salvation. It's a system of condemnation upon all, and they're told that there's a glimmer of hope that they won't be condemned. And no one ever realizes the hope. And that's why they always crash. The ancient world paganism, you don't see any of it around anymore. It didn't last because all the promises that it gave to the people never came to fruition. And so the people are like, well, you know, what gives? Even the leaders who claim to be the ones who are the delivered ones, who know the secret, they get old and feeble. And, you know, when they're young and vibrant and they're like leaders you want to follow, they look like they have it all together. They look like they're super blessed and, you know, I want me some of that. And they say they have the secret and how to get it. And then they eventually get old and feeble and broken down and die. And they say, well, where was the hope in that? Where was the life in that? And there isn't any. But you see, our Lord walked out of a grave. Our Lord is resurrected. Our Lord in a perfect, beautiful resurrection body. And so we have amazing and wonderful promises upon us. And a part of that is the true morality that you and I live by, that we try very hard to live by the grace of God. And that also it is to influence the world to live upon it as well. And so we'll see some of that. But the first thing that I want to, and I finished this book by William Manchester. He was a sergeant in the Marine Corps, served from 1942 to 1945. He fought on the island of Tarawa, which hardly anybody knows about. I didn't know about it till I read the book. It was a bloodbath. And he fought on Okinawa, which was the loss of roughly about 500,000 men in that theater, and many, many died on both sides. And he's on the front lines in Okinawa. And he wrote this masterful book of his experience. It's basically a memoir of a Marine. And I highly recommend it. I would just say that there's some sections of it that are very vividly given. And I don't mean just the blood and guts. I mean sexually and so on. So if you want to read it, say, hey, Pastor Joe gave me an R-rated book, or really, in some parts, an X-rated book. Okay, fine. So I'm not politically correct. Fighting in Okinawa, he said that he received, you'll see why I'm going to read, just one little section I'm going to read for you. He received what they called the $1 million wound. And this is a superficial gunshot wound that gets you off the front lines and into the hospital and hot food, and you don't have to go back. And he was there. He got shot, just grazed in the face, and goes back to the hospital. But then he finds out on the radio that General Shepard decided to outflank the enemy. This is on the island of Okinawa. He decided to outflank the enemy and make an amphibious landing behind Japanese lines. And his unit, Bill Manchester's unit, was going to be in that landing. He left his hospital bed, left back the dry hospital bed, because pouring rain and this is a wet, muddy island, and went AWOL, and the very next day made that landing with his company. And this way, he finishes the book with this. And the reason why I want to read this is he writes this in 1979, and he's talking about the way things were back in the 40s and how much things had changed. And now we can see how much things have changed. And it's not so much just, you know, a history lesson. You're here to learn about Jesus Christ, not so much about history. But it is Jesus Christ and the Christian doctrine that affects human history. The Western world and the freedom and the intelligence and the ingenuity and the spirit of man is built on the back of Christianity. So he says this, it was an act of love. Oh, sorry. And then in one of those great thundering jolts in which a man's real motives are revealed to him in an electrifying vision, I understand at last why I jumped the hospital that Sunday 35 years ago in violation of orders, returned to the front and to almost certain death. It was an act of love. Those men on the line were my family, my home. They were closer to me than I can say, closer than any friends had been or ever would be. They had never let me down, and I couldn't do it to them. I had to be with them rather than let them die and me live with the knowledge that I might have saved them. Men I now knew, do not fight for flag or country or for the Marine Corps or glory or any other abstraction. They fight for one another. Any man in combat who lacks comrades who will die for him or who or for whom he is willing to die is not a man at all. He is truly damned. And as I stand at that crest, on that crest, I remember a passage from Scott Fitzgerald. World War I, he wrote, was the last love battle. Men, he said, would never do that again in this generation. But Fitzgerald died just a year before Pearl Harbor. Had he lived, he would have seen his countrymen united in a greater love than he had ever known. Actually, love was only part of it. And I pause there. We're also in an army, Christ's army. And what is our unity based upon? What is that perfect bond of unity in Romans 12:9? Is love. So he says, actually, love was only a part of it. Among other things, we had to be tough, too. To fight World War II, you had to have been tempered and strengthened in the 1930s, depression by a struggle for survival. In 1940, 2 out of every 5 draftees had been rejected, most of them victims of malnutrition. And he tells a wonderful story in the beginning of this book that he failed when he joined. He signed up, and at the recruiting station, he was too light. He was too skinny. And so the recruiting sergeant told him to go drink as much milk and eat as many bananas as he could possibly do, and then come back. And he did. He stuffed as much down his gullet as he could, and he made the weight, and he said about a minute or two later, his whole body cramped up, and he started throwing up an amazing amount of this god-awful stuff. And the recruiting sergeant was like, "That's okay, son, just get it all out." And he says he said something to the effect that if you feel something coming up that's foreign, that's not a banana. Anyway, it's an awesome story. It's just hilarious. And I just ruined it. So anyway, in 1940, 2 out of every 5 draftees had been rejected, most of them victims of malnutrition. And you had to know that your whole generation, unlike the Vietnam generation, was in this together. That no strings were being pulled for anybody. The 4 Roosevelt brothers were in uniform. The sons of both Harry Hopkins, FDR's closest advisor, and Leverett Saltonstall, one of the most powerful Republicans in the Senate, served in the Marine Corps as enlisted men and were killed in action. But devotion overarched all of this. It was a bond woven of many strands. And then he describes the strands. You had to remember your father's stories about the Argonne, and saying your prayers, and Memorial Day, and scouting, and what Barbara Fritchie said to Stonewall Jackson. And I'm like, who in the heck is Barbara Fritchie? It's a poem, and it goes something like this. This was written, it's called... written by John Whittier, Barbara Fritchie. Up rose old Barbara Fritchie, then bowed with her 40 years and 10. She's 90 years old. Bravest of all in Fredericktown, she took up the flag the men hauled down. In her attic window, the staff she set to show that one heart was loyal yet. Shoot if you must, this old gray head, but spare your country's flag, she said. Supposedly said that to Stonewall Jackson while he was marching through Fredericktown. Anyway, it's a not so lengthy poem that apparently back in the day everybody had to memorize, all the kids in school. All right, anyway, let's start that again. It's woven of many strands. You had to remember your father's stories about the Argonne, saying your prayers Memorial Day, scouting, what Barbara Fritchie said to Stonewall Jackson. You had to have heard Lionel Barrymore as Scrooge, and have seen Gary Cooper as Sergeant York, and seen how your mother bought day-old bread and cut sheets lengthwise and re-sewed them to equalize wear, while your father sold the family car, both forfeiting what would be considered essentials today so that you could go to college. You also needed nationalism, the absolute conviction that the United States was the envy of all other nations, a country with which had never done anything infamous, in which nothing was insuperable, whose ingenuity could solve anything by inventing something. You felt sure that all lands, given our democracy and our know-how, could shine as radiantly as we did. Esteem was personal, too. You assumed that if you came through this ordeal, you would age with dignity, respected as well as adored by your children. Wickedness was attributed to flaws of individual characters, not to society's shortcomings. To accept unemployment compensation, had it existed, would have been considered humiliating. So would committing a senile aunt to a state mental hospital. Instead, she was kept in the back room, but still a family member. Debt was ennoble. Courage was a virtue. Mothers were beloved. Fathers obeyed. Marriage was a sacrament. Divorce was disgraceful. Pregnancy meant expulsion from school or dismissal from a job. The boys responsible for the crimes of impregnation had to marry the girls. Couples did not keep house before they were married, and there could be no wedding until the girl's father had approved. You assumed that gentlemen always stood removed. You assumed that gentlemen always stood and removed their hats when a woman entered the room. The suggestion that some of them might resent being called ladies would have confounded you. You needed a precise relationship between the sexes, so that no one questioned the duty of boys to cross the seas and fight while girls wrote them cheerful letters from home. Girls you knew were still pure because they had let you touch them here, but not there, explaining that they were saving themselves for marriage. All these, and God Bless America, the song, and Christmas or Hanukkah, and the certitude that victory in war would assure their continuance into perpetuity. All this led you into battle and sustained you as you fought. It comforted you if you fell, and if it came to that, justified your death to all who loved you as you had loved them. Later, again, this is 1979, he writes. Later the rules would change, but we didn't know that then. We just didn't know. And as I finished the book, I loved that section. It's a really great book. It turns out he's from Attleboro, Massachusetts, where I actually lived for quite a while. Now, secondly, as we saw last night, God's in control. All right, we look at our world, we see the changes from that. Chris and I were doing something. We were doing a crossword puzzle, and Whitney Houston came up. It was the subject of the clue was about someone singing an amazing Star Spangled Banner back in 1991. So we're like, oh, let's go on YouTube and watch it. And it was at the Super Bowl in 1991 that Whitney Houston, she's kind of like in sweatpants and stuff. She's not even really all that dressed up, but belted out this amazing God Bless America, or Star Spangled Banner, sorry. And she didn't make it all about her. She just sang it so beautifully. What was crazy about this video is the people in the stands. There were millions of American flags, soldiers everywhere. Everything was God Bless America. And the change now, that was 1991. Incredible. You say it's all falling apart. You know, it's all destined to fall apart. I hope it doesn't happen as quickly as I suspect. Because I don't want my kids to go through that. Oh, my grandkid, I have a grandkid even, who's older than my daughter, so anyway. But it's not Ozzy and Harriet's family, right? But what's going to happen is going to happen. And the reason why I turn back to Stephen, the deacon Stephen, is that God has everything under control. Now here's what Jesus said to them in Acts 1:6. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? And that's a, in light of, gee, I wish the rapture would come, that's a really good question. I mean, what we would have in our own hearts. And if things got really difficult here, is it now, Lord, you're going to return? That would be really neat. But he said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know any of that, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And when you receive this power, it has a purpose. And what is that purpose? And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea. So Jerusalem's in Judea. That's the southern kingdom. And so it expands out. And Samaria, which is Galilee, northern Israel. And then where? To the remotest parts of the earth. So the circle expands to the world. Now, as we saw last night, Stephen was gifted by God not only with the power of miracles, but he was such a devoted man of God, full of faith and the Holy Spirit, that he was an amazing witness for Jesus Christ. And so much so that the authorities took notice of him. And they sent their smart people to debate him. This is all in Acts chapter, bottom of Acts chapter 6. And they sent their wise men to debate him, to show him to be a fool, because he had been convincing so many people. And he made them look like a fool. And it said that his wisdom, they couldn't handle his wisdom. And, you know, why does he have wisdom? It's not so much that he's born genius. It's that he has devoted his life to God. If you're a man known for being filled with the Spirit, you're a person who is devout and obedient and willing. Because that's what the Spirit fills us to do, God's will. And so they lied a bit. So once they were made fools of, they lied about him. They made up some lies about him, which were criminal offenses, blasphemy, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. When they brought him before the Sanhedrin, he gave this marvelous history of Israel, which kind of centered on the temple of Israel. And he said to them, you are just like your fathers who killed the prophets, and you killed the Messiah, and he just creams them. And they stoned him to death. Now, when they stoned him to death, there was a certain man there who actually would take control. He would be commissioned to take control of the persecution of the church, Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul. And it's the first great persecution against the church. It begins. The Apostle James, John's brother, not James the Less, James the More, John's brother would be killed in that. He'd be martyred. And this great persecution began. And Stephen is the catalyst. He's the catalyst of this persecution. So when God raised up Stephen and gave him these gifts and knew that Stephen would, of course God knows all things, that he knew it would start this persecution. And for many Christian families, they'd be thrown in prison. Parents would be separated from their children. People would actually be beaten, tortured, and sometimes killed. And God knew this. But something else he knew as well. That the Christian body in Jerusalem would scatter. They'd leave the persecution. And guess where they would go? Now, you say, where are you going to be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and where? All Judea and Samaria. Go to Acts 11:19. And the reason, as I said, is to make sure that we all remember that God has everything under control. We can easily fear, as we'll see when we get to Thessalonians, that Satan uses persecution to weaken our faith. Satan uses suffering and persecution. Here's another thing, we don't often think about this, is that we lose our gratitude. So in other words, things start looking bad, things start going bad, And whereas a minute ago I was grateful to God for my life, all of a sudden I've lost my gratitude. And I'm worried. And I'm afraid. And you can't be grateful to God for your life while you're scared. And you lose that. Losing gratitude is a step towards the weakening of faith, and hopefully as Satan desires for us to abandon it. So Acts 11:19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, which is an island off the coast, and to Antioch. And Antioch is up in Galilee. And Antioch would be the place where the next big church would be founded. And the Antioch church would be full of Gentiles. It would truly be a cosmopolitan place. And the place from which the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas would be sent out. So God, he's saying like, oh man, look at that persecution. Why did I raise up Stephen? I didn't see that coming, right? Of course he did. And this is all planned. Even though he does not make the evil people do the evil they do. But he knows that they will do them. And all we can say on our end, which I don't think this is theologically correct either, it's just the only thing we can say from our end, because we can't really know in infinite mind, is that God allows it. But even that word is not, it's not a sovereign word. If I say I'll allow something, it's almost like I don't have control of it. But it's good enough. It's good enough. Because we can't, you know, God has to dummy things down a bit for us. And you say, well, God, yeah, God allowed that to happen. Did he make it happen? Well, yeah, he's in control of everything. Yeah, if God could have stopped it from happening, he certainly did make it happen. But did he make them sin? Did he make the evil? No. But he could have stopped it. And this is where you get into divine decrees here, give you a headache quick. So you just don't go too far. Just say, well, you know, what do I get from this? What is the benefit to me in my relationship with God? Is that no matter what happens in my life, he's in control of it. And I have made a lot of bad decisions. I have, you have. We've made more bad decisions than we'd like to admit, more than we wish we had. That's true of every believer in the world, except for the most arrogant ones, who have made way more bad decisions than they even know. Anyway, but I'm still alive. God has a way of taking all of that and teaching me with it, though he didn't cause it, though he doesn't need it, but he will use it and teach me about things that, yeah, I really need to see. And it's so many things in the Christian life, the virtuous things, the good things, you cannot know them, you cannot see them, you cannot be them, unless you live the Christian way of life. You don't know endurance unless you suffer and have endured through it. You can read all about, and you need to. We need to learn all about it from what the Bible says that it is. We need to do that. We need to do it again and again and again. But we will not know anything about endurance. We will not have endurance unless we go through suffering and endure it. And so, God in his faithfulness to us will bring the suffering in your life. In mind. So where do they go? Cyprus, Phoenicia, it's on the coast of the Mediterranean, Cyprus, the island off the coast, and Antioch, which is in northern Israel, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. And this is another thing I want to look at. Why Jews alone? This is how they were brought up. You know, initially, we can look at this initially and say, well, oh, these guys are terrible, right? They're bigots even. They're racists even. But if you're a Jew, you did not go into a Gentile's house. You did not converse with a Gentile. You separated yourself from them. I mean, unless they were proselytizing. And you know, is that what God really wanted from the law? No. No, he did not. They did not want that from Israel either. They were to evangelize the people around them. It's just that the Pharisaical, Sadduceical, this legalistic Judaism had taken hold of Israel for more than 100 years. And these guys had grown up in it. So here you have Christian Jews who go to a town and they're going to evangelize, and they're more than willing and happy to do so. They're excited to do so, but not Gentiles. And it's just their culture. It's what they've been brought up in. It's a big deal to them. And God, of course, knows they have to be broken of it. So here comes our guy, Barnabas. Here we go. But there were some of them. Sorry, I lost my place. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And these are Jews also. This guy from the ones from Cyrene, there's a Simon of Cyrene that we find out is a part of the Antioch church. We're pretty positive is a guy who helped Christ carry his cross, as he's from there. And verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he came and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So God knows what he's doing. The persecution that is the result of Stephen's rising star actually spreads the Christians out of Jerusalem to the places that God wanted them to be. And I want to note also that Barnabas is called a good man. Now, why is he a good man? Because he's full of the Spirit and he's full of faith. And full of the Spirit means that he sought and did God's will, that he had dedication, dependence on God, and obedience to God. And when we get to Ephesians 5, we'll see that that's what the filling of the Spirit is when I do God's will, I will be filled to do it. When I set to do God's will, dedicated to God's will. How do we do God's will when we're kind of, sort of dedicated to it? Right? You find out it doesn't normally happen. It doesn't come to fruition. And so there's it's not by works. It's a dedication. Dedication is a faith thing. It's not a work thing. Same thing with obedience. It's saying no to one thing and yes to another by faith. So again, we can't imagine the conflict that existed in the hearts of the first believing Jews against the Gentiles. But you see guys like Barnabas here, who actually befriended Saul of Tarsus when he came to Jerusalem as a believer, when the rest of the people in Jerusalem who knew that this Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of the church, they wanted nothing to do with him. They thought he was trying to trick them. And Barnabas saw that Saul was pure of heart, and that he really did have a conversion. And it's Barnabas who really took care of him. So then when Saul goes back home, later Paul goes back home to Tarsus, when Barnabas sees that they need help with this church at Antioch, the first guy he thinks of is Saul. Now, before we leave this, there's another result of the persecution that resulted from Stephen's rising star, and that is this man, Saul of Tarsus. When Stephen is stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, they lay his clothes at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, who heartily approves with the murder of this man. And this persecution, God draws in this man. And does God have everything under control? Paul writes about himself being called to be an apostle. That from birth, in Galatians chapter 1, he said, I've been foreknown from birth to be an apostle. Called by God, even though I am the worst sinner who ever lived. Wait a minute. That's Calvinism. It is. It's predestination. So we're Calvinists? No. Calvin's a man. I don't worship a man. None of us do. It's just that the God does have sovereign will. And it's not to us to figure it out. You want to untangle the knot? You know what you do? When you have the knot and it's too tangled and you can't untangle it, what do? You cut it. And if you cut the knot here, which is what if you go strict Calvinism or strict Arminianism, what you're doing is you're cutting the knot. And you're saying goodbye to either free will or goodbye to sovereignty. Because you cut the knot. Don't cut the knot. Just say it's tangled. And you're good. And look, what this is to give us is, like, it's almost like God saying, look, I have everything under control. You see my promises. You're going to go through things that no one's ever gone through before. Right? History does repeat itself, but not identically. And so he's saying, look, trust me, sit back, and watch me come through. How are you going to come through? Well, I'm not telling you that. Is now the time of your return? Now you're going to bring in the kingdom? Not for you to know. Go to the ends of the earth with my gospel and find out how faithful I am. Find out how powerful I am. Be faithful to me and see how I work through you. And that's really, truly the wonder of the journey. So as we know, Saul of Tarsus would become Paul. And talk about a man who had to suffer. And God even said it to Ananias, who cured him of his, put his hands on him for Paul to regain his sight. God said to Ananias, he said, this man, Saul of Tarsus, is coming. And Ananias is like, he's a persecutor of the church, right? And God says to him, go and put your hands on him. And God says to Ananias, I will show him all he must suffer for my namesake. You know, initially we say, I don't want the suffering. Right? We don't want it, but you have to know that God is going to bring it. Or allow it is probably better. And an easy life can make for a weak faith or a shallow faith. And it doesn't have to be easy. And so we don't have to be afraid of it. No, we don't have to go looking for it either. So as we kind of wrap up the Spirit here, we've got a number of other places where we're going to look at the Holy Spirit in the Epistle of Ephesians. And to return to Ephesians, it kind of keeps some momentum going here. I'm going to just summarize. These are all the ministries of the Holy Spirit to the church age. Common grace, which is his ministry to the world. There's two aspects to common grace. Restraining sin and evil. As bad as things are, they could be way worse. They would be way worse. He restrains good and evil, and he also makes the gospel understandable. As Jesus said, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will. So in common grace, he convicts the world of the gospel and restrains the evil that would silence the gospel everywhere. And it would. Efficacious grace is where you do move into that sovereign will, free will conundrum, that man is so dead, completely dead, that even his faith is a little more than nothing. And so God the Holy Spirit makes his faith effectual, or real, I guess you could say, for salvation. Regeneration is a ministry of the Holy Spirit where he makes us new creatures. Baptizing of the Spirit, we're going to actually study that in detail because that's coming up in our verse. And that's where baptism means to be immersed. But it's not water baptism. Immersed in water is a symbol of it. But this is to be immersed in Christ. So when you're baptized by the Spirit, you're entered into union with Christ. It's really wonderful to think of it as being immersed in Christ. It's like, and think about the fact that we're told that Christ clothes us, is in us and with us and clothes us. And that really shows immersion. Imputation of spiritual gifts, we've already studied that. And so each of us gets one, and that's why I have a plural in parenthesis there. I do, after that last study, I am very much a believer that a believer can get more than one spiritual gift. The sealing ministry of the Spirit, we looked at a few passages concerning that. That's basically this Holy Spirit stamp on the contract. So the contract between you and God, which is the new covenant in Jesus' blood, has been stamped or signed by God the Holy Spirit. That contract cannot be broken. That's very much related to His indwelling. His indwelling you is a sign or symbol that you belong to God forever. You are the holy temple of God. So the indwelling, and there's intercessory prayer, which we looked at because we're too weak to know how to pray properly or rightly. And then lastly, the filling of the Spirit. And with each of these, we could do the whole thing. I have volumes and volumes on this written by great men who have come before me. Not that I'm a great man, but these things have to be studied repeatedly. And I think that's a better way to go at it. At least I think so. So we'll, before we're done with Ephesians, we'll return to several of these and we'll see them in various depths. The ministry of the Holy Spirit cannot be overlooked. His presence in each of us must be so well known that every day we frequently think of it. And that comes from knowing it well. And again, having it repeated to you to see the importance of it. I can do nothing without Him. He empowers me. He's the one who works through me. He's the one who works in me. And not that I have to think about it all the time, but it would be marvelous. That's a goal we grope towards, is that we would frequently remember that as I go to do God's will, and, you know, when it's hard, especially, that, wait, I have the Spirit inside of me who's going to empower me to do this. And that's going to give me comfort and strength, confidence. Right? The Almighty God, the one who was going over the water, the dark waters, before the world was restored in Genesis 1-2. That's the one who indwells me. God Himself indwells me. He will fill us to do God's will. The Holy Spirit, in many instances, is mentioned as a gift. It's not a reward. He is not a reward. I shouldn't have said it. He is not a reward, but a gift. The Holy Spirit, in many instances, here in John 7:37 through 39, Acts 11:17, Romans 5:5, 1 Corinthians 2:12, 2 Corinthians 5:5. In some denominations, you don't get the Holy Spirit until you've done enough things to get Him. In some denominations, when you get Him, it's very visible and emotional and so on. And none of that's true. The anointing of the Spirit, if you just read it plainly in the Scripture, it's the baptism of the Spirit. There's no second anointing. There's no such thing. It's not in the Scripture. We're anointed at salvation, at our new birth. He's with you always. I can't do anything to lose Him. If I have a horrible day, a horrible week, a horrible year, a horrible decade, not going anywhere. I may have messed up many, many years. The road, the way of the plan of God, that new and living way. I love that passage in Hebrews 10:19. The door has been opened and the new and living way is available. I have maybe run from that way for decades, long, long time. That road, you're alive, the road is still there. Walk it. As we'll see, what we'll get to, and we won't get to it tonight, a little bit, that there's a hope of our calling. Each one of us is called. And there's a hope to that. And that hope is a confidence, a joyous confidence in the future. And all of us could truly admit that, you know, I should be farther along in my calling than I am, I mean. I've made mistakes in the past and so many things in the past. And you know, God says, look, forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. There's a calling on your life. And that's what we've got to discover that. Because for each of us, we're all called to be holy and blameless, to be conformed to the image of Christ, or to be just like Him. But what that looks like in you and in me is different. The circumstances in our lives are different. The gifts and calling is different in many aspects. The high standard of life that the new creation of humanity is called to. Right? Think of the standard. What standard did Christ set for us? Yeah, in a number of instances in the Gospels, when one time I think in particular when Peter's talking to the Lord, he's trying to lower that standard. If my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him in a day? Seven. And Jesus said, no, Peter. Seven times 70. Now, that's up there. That ain't down here. One person sins against you in a day that you recognize. You'd have to recognize it 490 times. Get her out of the house. No, I'm just kidding. That's a joke. No, but seriously, like who? It means what he means there is that you have the forgiveness of God. It's heavens, the heavens. Sermon on the Mount, it's the heavens. The heavens. So the new creation of humanity, which is first showcased to the world at Pentecost and continues to happen in the church age, we're the first. We're the first to be the new creation of humanity. The high standard of that life demands a supernatural enablement, which is the Holy Spirit within. You cannot do it without supernatural power. We just recognize that and rejoice in that. What I am called to do is supernatural, and have the hope of your calling is I will do it. The flow of blessing, knowledge, wisdom, power all come from within. Wisdom, knowledge, power all come from within. And you don't have to go to a university to get it. Actually, in our day and age, the farther away you stay from those places, the better off you probably are, except for a few. I still continue to dig the courses of and read from Hillsdale College. I thank God for that place. But anyway, God has blessed us with this. The new creature doesn't have to go to a seminary or a college or a university. Right? He's given a local church a body. One of the ways we learn the best is from each other. And certainly in the Christian life, it's true in regular education. That's why the distance learning thing is such a joke. But you learn from interacting with one another. Actually, I think you do more so. But when we're with each other, you're with others, and you have to love and forgive and be patient, have endurance, be kind. It's because of those people that you learn that. You say, well, everybody just leave me alone. Well, God says, well, if I just left you alone, then you're not going to learn any of these fine things that I want for you. So I'm going to send them all at you. Can we get to the point where we say, thank God you are so annoying. Thank God you are so trying on my patience. And as soon as you get on your high horse that you're being tested by all of these people, remember that you're testing all others as well. So the flow of blessing, knowledge, wisdom, power all come from within by the supernatural will of God, the Holy Spirit. Never forget it. He does not make us divine. He makes us new humans who in their human capacity can do divine things. New humans who in their human capacity can do divine things. So we don't do, we're not gods. The final point on the Spirit here, before we just dabble a bit in our calling, is that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not active. We don't see that. We don't read anything about His indwelling being active. But the active work of the Spirit, His filling, which in all honesty, it's not mentioned. There's one passage in where we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Only one passage in the whole New Testament. But as we saw in Ephesians, is also the fulfillment or the fullness of the Father, and there's the fullness of Christ that we're to be to the measure of the stature, maturity to. We're to be therefore filled to the level of His maturity, of Jesus Christ. We're to have the fullness of the Father that's at the end of Paul's prayer at the end of Ephesians 3 and the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. And so in reality, it's the Trinity that is filling you to do what you're called to do. And so, you know, we don't get a lot of verses about be filled, be filled, be filled. There's only one, actually. But you have a bunch of verses that repeatedly tell us, love, be faithful, do good, do works, pray. Like all these things that we're supposed to do and not do, the things, the virtues that we're supposed to be. And it's not that, well, some doctrines are more important than others if they're mentioned more often. I'm not saying that. That's not true. It's just that we have our calling on our lives to be of a certain type of person. And it's the Spirit within. What God wants us to set our minds on is that. But also to remember that I don't do this alone. I couldn't do it alone. It's not me isolated from God and saying, hey, God, you stand over there and let me show off for you. It's God in me empowering me to do what I've been called to do, to be what I've been called to be. All right, to Ephesians 4. I did not get to 2 Thessalonians tonight, which is fine. We'll do a complete study on the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. There's more work that I have to do on it before I can thoroughly present it. So I'm actually glad to put it off until then. There is one body and one Spirit. All right, and we've done those two. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So the repetitiveness of one, right? One, and it reveals our foundation. Every time I try to do this from memory, I mess it up. One body, one Spirit, one just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And out of these, there are seven. It's a significant number in the Scripture, and a number of perfection and completion. It's God's number of, really the first time we see it is in the creation narrative. And so as God creates, He uses the number seven. He divides creation into seven parts. And in the last part, He rests. On that seventh day, He rests from His work because the work is completed. It is to show us that the work is completed, but also to show us that God is not in angst, nervous, fretting at all, and neither should we be. So to the Jews, He gave a rest on one day a week, one day of seven, on the Sabbath. And so they rested on Saturday, the Sabbath. And as we know, they abused that. But so to us, you know, when's our Sabbath? And some denominations said, the Puritans, when I was studying the Puritans, they definitely Sunday was a Sabbath day. It was the church's Sabbath. And everything was to be closed and all that. It's not in the Scripture anywhere. It's actually, we have rest all the time because Christ has fulfilled the law. And so we're to be at rest. We're to faith rest no matter what comes. So out of the seven, right in the middle, number four, had to do some quick math there. I was nervous. Number four is the Lord, Jesus Christ. Right? So he's the anchor, right in the middle. And it's no mistakes here. Here is the foundation of unity, and it's God. Here is the foundation of what we are as God. Here is really the source of all things. Our new birth is here. Our position is here. Our future is here. Our salvation is here. Our family is here. Our conversion is here. And these seven things, these seven wonderful things. And so as we look at our calling, we actually end up returning to election. But we've done the doctrine of election. We know what we're elected to. And where I'm going to approach this, as there's so much to know about it, is to realize your calling. And I think that's what jazzes me right now more than most things currently is to actually see in our own lives the fruition of our calling. And look, you don't have to be of exceptional spiritual maturity to see this. You can see that you're on your way. If you know what makes for this maturity, which is to be conformed to the person of Christ, the image of Christ. And I say it all the time, the first one that comes to my head always is humility. Can you see that developing? And you know what else you can see developing is that when you're not humble, and you say, well, I haven't been humble in days, but you recognize it. Like it almost drives you crazy. It almost causes pain in your soul. And that's growing. Yeah, believe, if you weren't saved, if you weren't a new creature, if you weren't in Christ, and you didn't know some of the things that we all know some, then you would be proud and arrogant and selfish and full of self, and you wouldn't even know it. The whole world is like this, and they think it's normal. It's a part of the theology of hell, is to be selfish. I think of so many things. Anyway, we don't have time. Not for tonight. We'll get to it. Our calling, therefore, has a hope. That's why right here, this is it. Our calling has a hope, and therefore, it's a goal. Right? It's a goal to achieve. But you say, wait, I've been elected at salvation, and that's absolutely right. But you're called to something, and that to something is the you. Whatever you would look like in your soul and in your actions and your conduct, I'd say actually even physically, right? Because doesn't your face almost gets, how do I put this? Happier, that's a good word. It said of Stephen when he was before that Sanhedrin that his face shone like an angel. Now, I don't think I can pull that off. But you know, what is it? It's a contentment. You can see that in a person's face. Shines through their eyes. Actually, even your skin complexion gets better. I'm heading into realms where I can get myself in trouble here. Like, do you mean I'll be pretty if I grow up spiritually? Like, no. You have no hope of that. Sorry. There's a goal to it. So I quote a few things here. Run the race in such a way that you may win. Hebrews chapter 12. The church's goal must be this end, conform to the image of Christ. And so when Christ said to us there, that beautiful go get 'em passage in Matthew 21:18, go to the ends of the earth, make disciples of all men. And they got to be saved first. But how do you make them disciples? It's to not only teach, give them the gospel, but for all who believe to teach them the truth. And what is that? You know, what is that? A disciple. What is he? Christ described it in the Sermon on the Mount. It's like him. That's what a disciple is. It's like his master. A disciple is to look like his master. And so this is the whole purpose of Christianity, is this. Not buildings, not money, not anything. It's to train people to give the gospel, the light of the gospel to the world, to regenerate people, and then to train them in the faith, train them to maturity. Every time I get a thought, I'm like, one more thought. All right, well, when I was filling in for Pastor Bob once, never forget it, I just heard him say it in my mind, my old pastor. I kind of went over a little bit, and he was like, Joe, they don't need to hear the last 5 minutes of your genius. And he said it to me like that. In other words, he said, close up. Don't go over, right? They don't need your last few words, and that's the truth. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in your truth as you always do. Open up our hearts to this calling and all the great blessings that you have bestowed upon us that we may live in peace and at rest. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.